The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Today, I'd like to reflect on the thoughts that are in today's gospel lesson and also the second lesson. The first lesson from Job speaks for itself because the theme of resurrection and eternal life is very much part of what we're talking about. Paul wrote, "But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Heavenly Father, make and keep us holy through your truth. Your word is truth. Amen." In Christ Jesus, dear friends, the Apostles' Creed concludes, "And I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting." The Nicene Creed concludes similarly, "And we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come." So, however we are saying that, what actually are we giving voice to? What are we even meaning by saying that? Today's gospel tells the story of some Sadducees who said there was no resurrection, coming to Jesus to question him. And clearly, of course, we do not ask questions of ourselves from that point of view. The resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting are precisely what we believe in and look for. And so today, let us give our attention, our minds and our hearts to these amazing affirmations of our Christian faith and hope. Answering the Sadducees, Jesus categorically clarified one thing the resurrection life will not be like, while still promising how that new life will unfold. The Sadducees' trick question assumed that the resurrection made no logical sense at all. It created a ridiculous and unresolvable problem. And such was the quandary they cynically presented and challenged to Jesus and challenged him to explain. I won't go through it all, but at the end, "Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus' answer was an assertive rejection of their assumptions. The people of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. In other words, neither can our belief in the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting give thought or hope for any continuation of the lives and relationships we have already lived and even valued as so important and cherished and God-blessed that we've had in this present life and age. However much, and I know this thought goes with us, however much we allow ourselves in times of loss and grief or whatever, to hold on to some kind of continuation of what has gone by, God's plan and promise for his children in the resurrection and for eternity are something else again, something new. When the old has passed away and the new has come. We're talking about a new creation. We're talking about even a new heaven and a new earth. I don't know how much that answers for us, but we're looking at something that God has prepared for us, and this is the gift of his love to us. Turning to the infant and growing Thessalonian Christians, questions there about resurrection were being asked in a disturbingly different way. Contrary to whatever Paul had already taught them, and he must have taught them what he meant them to understand, someone was, or rumours were, now saying that the resurrection had already come. It's impossible, with those few words, for us to know exactly what was being suggested by this. But obviously, it became something very confusing and challenging. What was this resurrection then? And if that resurrection had already come, well, how were things different? How were they different? And of course, this question also arises, was Paul wrong to have taught them the way he did? There were so many questions. And so Paul wrote particularly this letter of 2 Thessalonians, as we know it, to dispel any false teaching. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. And he reminded them again of what he had taught them at the beginning. We don't know exactly how he taught that, but he must have given them a whole lesson on what this was meant to mean. Before the resurrection, obviously, there will be worse to come. Chiefly, in the form of what he calls the man of lawlessness. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. I know everybody's minds will race. What's this? And yet, from our point of view, this is what Paul wrote. And it is not clear. It is not easy for us to explain or identify exactly what or who Paul meant here. Of course, there's been much speculation. There have been books written about it. But I think in the end, you come to the end, to the conclusion, that's about as far as you get. You can only guess. However, that's not the important point. What is clear is that there will be no resurrection. While all this opposition from whatever quarter and from whoever runs its course. Of course, Paul explains this further. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. But the one who now holds it back, the one who now holds it back, you assume and you can know for certainly, is Christ himself. The one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he, the man of lawlessness that is taken out of the way. In other words, the man of lawlessness, fill in the blanks of what you think that might mean, the man of lawlessness doesn't have it all his own way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendour of his coming. When we sing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, the last two verses are very good there to just get a picture of that. Though devils all the world should fill, all eager to devour us, we tremble not, we fear no ill, they shall not overpower us. And we're talking about a word that comes, and that word, of course, is Christ, his word. He overthrows all of that. Considering all this in our own time and setting, that so-called man of lawlessness must still be running his course. I don't know whether you need much of imagination to know that. He still is having his day of havoc, his day of menace, even as he is still being held back until Jesus finally overthrows and destroys him. Clearly, of course, we are not in the resurrection yet. God, though, is still working both for us and against him, against Satan, all those who sow wickedness, and against all those who refuse to love the truth and be saved. And of course, that brings us especially to what Paul concluded and what really is the chief message he wished to share with these Thessalonians. This is what I'm writing to you and how it will be with us. We ought always to thank God, he wrote, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word or mouth or letter. For the last part of this, let's give a special attention. Firstly, how Paul speaks to the Thessalonians, calling them the first fruits, saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. You see, the Thessalonians belonged to the first generation of believers. And so, right from the beginning, there was that trouble, that evil, all of those things as they believed. But they become the foundational examples for all who will follow them, because they were the first fruits. So soon after the coming of Christ and to Christ, they also experienced the opposition, the disinformation that would continue to rage and seek to seed doubt and fear in the hearts and minds of all believers thereafter. But as they were first fruits, we here and now are of that same harvest, and not spared, of course, or immune in any way from all that follows. In fact, as Paul went on to say, he called you to this through the gospel. It was always going to be like this here. And by saying this, Paul meant that we are called to believe, hope, endure, and suffer, to follow Christ, who above all and before all else is the truest first fruits of all. He's the great God, the great Lord. And Paul wrote too, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the first place, sharing in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ means that we are called by the gospel to accept that our salvation life here and now is not yet the life we will know fully when we are raised on the last day, or otherwise caught up into it if we're still here when that day comes. In the second place, we are called by the gospel to share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was, in the first place, his life of loving service, sacrifice, and cross. That's what Jesus meant when he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And this is our glory here and now, to be like Christ, having the same mind as he did, having the same love, being one in the spirit and one in mind, doing nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, rather in humility, valuing others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of us to the interests of others. He's called us to this in the gospel, through our gospel, as Paul called it. And then the final thing. Remember that whatever first fruits we're talking about, Christ was really the first fruit. The first fruit of the resurrection life. He was the first. We are the ones who will follow from that, all of us. And because he lives, we will live also. That's first fruits. We are part of that harvest. And while the Thessalonians were sort of first fruits, as far as they belonged to a first generation in Christ's resurrection, they stand with us and we stand with them as the great harvest of peace and hope and eternal life, which will come when Christ, the truest first fruits of all, let me say again, returns, and we will all live in that new creation together as God has so marvellously, unimaginably and lovingly prepared it for us. And this is why Paul wrote, so then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. He concludes, "May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word." It's good to be here. Amen. And the peace of God, who passes all understanding, keep our hearts and our minds through faith in Christ Jesus. Amen.